Join me in taking your copy of God's Word and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, that's page 781 in the Pew Bible. Before we read this, let me set the context for you, maybe a little bit longer than normal setting the context, but let's think together where we are in redemptive history. The Lord made the heavens and the earth. Good, in fact, very good. And the crown of that creation was mankind, man and woman. And he gave them a command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The Lord had a plan that this world would be filled with little images of himself in righteousness and holiness, taking things apart and putting them back together in more glorious ways, taking the creation from glory into glory. That's what he'd done in the 6 days of creation, and now he expected his image bearers to do the same thing. Just one problem. Genesis chapter 3 and the fall, where sin entered in. And so no longer are the offspring of Adam and Eve righteous. Rather, they give birth to the first murderer who murders his younger brother. It's replaced by Seth. And we have two lines that develop: the sons of God and the daughters of men. The godly line, those the God worshipers, and the man worshippers. And the sad state of affairs are that the God worshippers defected, so that just a few chapters later we read this as the assessment of mankind, that every thought and intent of his heart was only evil continually. Kind of drips, doesn't it? Every thought and intent of man's heart was only evil continually. And the Lord judged the earth and brought the great flood and wiped out mankind and started over with Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. A good beginning. A solid man. Knowledgeable. Not young. Over 600 years old. Certainly things will be better the second time around. Oh, but the sad state of affairs, just a few chapters over, we read about the Tower of Babel, where God has to scatter them because they are intent on worshiping themselves to build a city to their own name. And after the scattering of mankind and the confusion of languages, God sets his affection on one man. Not because he was righteous and good, because he wanted to show grace. And he still had that plan in mind that he started with: to fill the earth with worshipers and workers of righteousness. And he showed great blessing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and blessed them so they multiplied and became this huge people we just talked about in the Exodus, and brought them out with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand with many mighty miracles, and gave them his law and his presence, and gave them worship. What more, as he says later on, what more could he do for a people than he did for Israel? To personally lead them and guide them and give them his word and prophets and kings. And yet, what is the story? They come into a land that God prepares for them, a beautiful land with cities already built and roads and wells dug and vineyards already planted and fields laid out and wine presses, a ready-made paradise, as it were. All they had to do was to push out the godless inhabitants, believing in God, and he would fight for them. He showed them they would do that if they would just put trust in him. Yet they would not. And we have the time of the judges, the cycles of blessing and judgment, blessing and judgment. Finally, we get to the years of the kings. Oh, certainly maybe a king will make things better. He gives them a man after their own heart, Saul, who leads them astray. Then he gives them a man after his own heart. And even he can't fully do what he ought to do. And because of his sin and his son Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, and the kingdom of Solomon's son is divided. The 10 northern tribes, the 2 southern tribes. The northern tribe's story is very easy. 20 wicked kings. About 200 years. 722 B.C., they're hauled off into slavery by Syria. 120 or so years later, the southern tribe suffers the same thing. They had 8 righteous kings, 12 unrighteous, depending on how you count things, about that. We're now arrived at the year 606, 605 B.C. The boy king Nebuchadnezzar assaults Jerusalem and conquers it and hauls off the best of the city, including the best of its young men. Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. You know them better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Probably in their late teens, 20-ish, and they establish themselves as God-fearers, still worshiping the true God in a foreign land. They exhibit this in chapter 1 of Daniel by choosing to follow God rather than the ways of the world. Now they have a second chance. They have been put among the advisors, the counselors, the magicians, the Chaldeans to the king. And the king has a dream, and it troubles him deeply. But he's a pretty sharp guy, and he knows that these magicians and Chaldeans, they can weave all kinds of stories. And so to make sure that he gets a right interpretation, he demands what no one has ever demanded before. He says, not only will you tell me the interpretation, but you're going to tell me what the dream is. I'm not going to tell you. You're going to tell me and tell me the interpretation. And if you don't, I'm going to cut you to pieces and destroy your houses. If you tell me the truth, you'll be honored greatly in my kingdom. Well, the magicians protest. They never had this requirement put on them before. We can't possibly do this. No one has ever asked this of the magicians and the Chaldeans and the counselors. The word reaches Daniel that he too and his three friends will be subject to the judgment if they do not come up with the dream and its interpretation. He and his friends seek God, and God gives him both the dream and the interpretation. That's where we begin our reading this day, in the middle of history, as it were, with God's people in exile. In 20 years, the whole nation would be destroyed. Jerusalem would be flattened. What's happening? What will happen to God's plan? And here you have it in chapter 2, beginning at verse 26. The king, that is Nebuchadnezzar, answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another king, inferior to yours. Then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seeds of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to another people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and the revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator of all the wise men of Babylon. Also, Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for this word, a word given long ago to your servants, but preserved and kept for us. Now send the Spirit, open our eyes and ears, change our hearts and minds to conform them to your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. This really is an amazing prophecy given some 2,600 years ago. At the very beginning of this transition period, the people of God are being dispossessed from the land. They're about to enter into the exile, the final aspects of the exile. And what was a glorious beginning a few centuries earlier seemed to be an abject failure. Had God failed? Had his plans come to nothing? Did the sin of man overwhelm the plans of God? That's what people thought. Or they thought they had some, the Jerusalem and the temple had some kind of magic power. When it was destroyed, they were totally dismayed. Yet God had predicted this 2 years before, more recently through Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets, even further back through Moses himself, who told them when they came out of the Egypt into the promised land, that when they left the Lord their God, that these things would come upon them. Read Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Lays it out in excruciating detail what would happen. It was God through with his people. He had scattered them into all the nations. They were scattered all over the world. Not just in Babylon proper, but all over what we would call the East, the Near East, and even into the West. There were Jews from North Africa and Egypt all the way around to Spain and all the way as far east as India, at least, maybe even further. And what was left in the Promised Land? A few peasants and burned stones and gates. That's it. And yet, God is not finished. God's plan will not be extinguished by man's sin. And he reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan ruler over all the earth, what's going to happen in the next centuries. And this vision that he receives, that Daniel interprets, plays out exactly as we see here in Daniel chapter 2. And then we'll read later in Daniel 7 and 9 and 10 through 12. More details are given of these kingdoms. Amazing details of what will happen in the coming centuries. That first kingdom is the kingdom of Babylon, the head of gold. And the reason why, I hope you're biblically literate enough to notice that these three elements you've heard before just recently, just a few minutes ago, in the building of the tabernacle, gold and silver and bronze, iron was added to the gates of the temple So these four elements are the four elements of the temple and stand for the distance from God. The gold is reserved for God's presence. Silver next, and then finally bronze, and then iron on the outer edges. The reason that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of gold is because he's the most godly of all these kings. If you want to read that yourself, read it this afternoon in chapters 3 and 4 and see how he gets converted to become a believer in the true God. He starts here, gives some indication in chapter 2, but he fully comes to a conviction that Yahweh is the true and living God in chapter 4. He's followed by some fellow servants in the Medo-Persian Empire, Darius and Cyrus. And then that kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, is replaced by Greece under Alexander the Great. And then his four generals divide up his kingdom after he conquers the known world in 10 years and then dies at 33. And his four generals divvy up the land, the whole world as they knew it. And then after that, the Roman Empire comes. And the Roman Empire is fiercer and more violent than the ones before it. And as it says, it conquers all of the known all the territory that they had conquered, and was fierce as a kingdom. But I want you to concentrate on the golden man or the metal man. I want you to concentrate on a little stone. A stone cut without hands. Now let me ask you in your biblical question here, what is a stone that's not cut? A stone that's cut without hands in Scripture? You do know, don't you? It's the stones used for the altars of the Lord. No tool was to come upon them. They were not to inflict, as it were, man's ideas upon the worship of God. Take the stones as you find them, he says, build me an altar with uncut stones. Even the temple, when it was built, though the stones were actually cut, the provision was made that they were cut away from the temple site so that there was no sound of a tool ever heard upon a stone where the temple was built. This is a picture of God's righteousness and holiness being the foundation for worship and life. And here the picture is of a little stone cut without hands that comes in the days of those kings and at the time of the feet, as it were, and smashes the image. And the image crumbles and flies away like dust. Or the metaphor here, more agricultural, like chaff, which is the outer husk, very lightweight, that when it blows away from the threshing floor, you can't even find it. Let me ask you, folks, can you visit Babylon today? Well, you can find a few ruins in the deserts of Iraq if you dare to travel there. How about Medo-Persia? Well, there's the Persian remnant in Iran, but no Medo-Persian empire. How about Greece? Well, there's a nation called Greece, but that's not the Grecian empire that conquered the whole world from North Africa to India to Spain. How about Rome and the Roman Empire? Well, again, you can visit the city of Rome, but not the Roman Empire. Exactly what God had prophesied before it ever happened, before these nations were ever even really in full flower. Even Babylon wasn't in full flower when this was given. Exactly what he prophesied would happen, did happen. And what happened to those kingdoms? What is this little stone? Well, you know. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that stone that's cut without hands. He is the right worshiper of God. He is the one upon whom there is no sin, no mark of man, as it were, of sinful mankind. And he restored right worship. And he was very small when he came. Remember that awful day, what we call Good Friday. How large were the armies of the Lord Jesus Christ gathered in battle array to defend their king? A few women and John standing in a distance, And even they didn't know. We know that by the way they reacted when he rose. They really didn't believe. A few years ago, the U.S. Army had a slogan, an army of one. I think it's probably the most ridiculous phrase ever coined for an army. But in this case, it's right. He was the army of one that stood against hell and Satan and the world. No one helped him. There was no human aid for him. The whole of mankind rested upon his shoulder. You do see that from this vision, right? God's given us a picture of the center of history. You may study history and say you Etruscans and the Chinese and all these other things. And we go to Peru and I visit the temples of Moche and Chan Chan and the Inca ruins at Machu Picchu. They're wonderful. They're amazing. There wasn't a single Christian in all those civilizations that we know of. This is the center of mankind. This is the center of history. And what happens to that idol is at the very core of who you and I are and what's going to happen in this world. What has happened and what will happen. And what is it? What happened to that stone that struck the image, that fell and was blown away like chaff? That little stone grew and grew and grew till it became a mountain that filled the entire earth. You do know what mountains are in Scripture, don't you? You do know your mountain theology. You see, the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. We know that because the rivers flowed out in all directions. The Tower of Babel was a false man-made mountain. You can still see mountains like that around the world, in South America and Egypt and India, where men built mountains to worship God or to worship themselves and their ideas of God. Figures prominently in the Christian religion. Noah came to rest on a mountain and worshiped God there, the mountains of Ararat. Abraham met God on a mountain. Abraham took his son to offer him on Mount Moriah. Moses met God on a mountain and received the Ten Commandments there, on and on. Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mountain. Jesus ascended from a mountain. Jesus will come again on the mountain. Fast forward, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, we read that the city of God comes down and lands on a high and holy mountain. Mountains in Scripture are the religions of the world. Jesus says to his disciples, "You say, if you have any faith, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it will be done." He's not talking about physical mountains, folks. He's talking about the false religion of Judaism that would not receive him. And they did pray, and God cast that into the sea. The sea represents chaotic mankind, and the Jews are still scattered throughout chaotic mankind, even to this day. Do you see that this is a picture of the way the world is, folks? This should shape your thinking. Is this the only place in the Old Testament we read this? Let me give you a few fairly well-known verses that you may not have thought of before. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 9, chapter 11, verse 9. Isaiah says this, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Let me just ask you a quick question. How well does the water cover the sea? That's how well the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth one day. Psalm 72, a couple of selected verses. "Yes, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. All men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed." Psalm 82:8. "Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations." Let me just pick on one that you read every Christmas, and it sounds so nice and lovely, you maybe forget the implications of it. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, speaking of the Messiah. "For unto us A child is born. Unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we read that, and that's wonderful, isn't it? It's Christmas time. I'm ready for a little cool breeze to hit me right now. What's the second half? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth, even forever. And here's the seal that this is going to happen. The zeal of the Lord of armies shall perform this. Do you hear what the Father says to the Son? Son, I'm zealous to honor your name. The most quoted Old Testament texts are the enthronement psalms, especially Psalm 110. And we have infallible New Testament interpretation to help us in case we miss it. This is what it says. The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh says to my Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And we're told specifically that that's the Father speaking to the Son. Son, you've done all I've asked. You've completed the work I gave you. Now it's time for glory and honor. Arise to heaven. Receive the kingdom. All authority and power given to you. You sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is the zeal of the Father for the Son. This is what rules heaven and earth. Do you believe this? This is the worldview you're supposed to have as Christians. This is what took a band of cowering betrayers who ran away. The mightiest of whom was called down by a little servant girl who just asked him if he was one of his disciples. And he denied that three times. What turned them? Well, of course, it's the work of the Spirit. But what did the Spirit give them? The truth that would set them free. They said over and over, Jesus Kyrios. Jesus is Lord and King over heaven and earth. Not Caesar, not Pontius Pilate, not anyone else. We serve them and we obey them on earth, but they are not the rulers of heaven and earth. Jesus Christ is. And what we do matters. Jesus told the story you children know from VBS of the two parables in Matthew 13, the parable of the mustard seed and of leaven. Are you children paying attention this last week? Jesus said this, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, smallest there at Calvary. But when it is grown, is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. And it's interesting. We're talking about Nebuchadnezzar today. That's taking imagery that's spoken of Nebuchadnezzar, that his kingdom was this great tree that filled the whole earth, that all the nations found shade in its branches and shelter among its leaves. That's the imagery that's being picked up by Jesus there. And another parable he spoke to him. To them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid three measures of meal till it was all leaven. You can take a little bit of leaven, you put in your hand, a little bit of leaven. John's picture is a giant amount of bread. You mix it and you mix it and mix it and mix it, knead it in, and the whole lump becomes leavened. The principle of the kingdom, a little bit here, a little bit there. The Great Commission says this about our Lord. In fact, it's on Jesus' own lips, he says this. All authority has been given unto me. Where? In heaven and on earth. Is there any more authority he's ever going to get than he had the day that he ascended to the right hand of the Father? As the God-man, as the mediator? No. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And what's the implication of that? Ah, all those promises in the Old Testament about the kingdom are going to come true because I'm ascending to my Father. I'm sending the Spirit. He says in the Upper Room Discourse, because I go to the Father, it's better that I go and send the Spirit, then you will do greater works than I've done. Do you believe that? That you're going to do, we are going to do as a church, greater works than Jesus did. Because He sits at the Father's right hand and sends the Spirit to us. To each one of you. And we're to go about discipling the nations. Now, we usually read that to disciple members of all nations. And that's certainly true. But it says, disciple the nations. All nations shall come before Him and honor Him. We're told over and over and over in the New Testament, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. He's disarmed, we're told in Colossians 2. He's disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them and making a public spectacle of them. The greatest powers in heaven and on earth that were arrayed against Jesus. He defeated them all and continues to defeat them all. He says to Peter, Peter, your faith is a prototype of what I'll build my church upon. You are Peter, because he trusted in the Messiahship. And of course, that's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the gates of hell will not withstand the onslaught of the church of Jesus Christ. Every one of us that is a believer are a trophy of grace taken from Satan. Born in sin and death and corruption. Ransomed, redeemed, and loved by the Son of God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does this mean to you and to me? What did it mean to the early Christians? It means the decisions you make about children and young adults, about your education and your career, about being obedient to your parents, wondering, oh, how long do I have to be in this house? And these parents have done all this stuff to me. Every day of your life is important, from childhood to the last breath you take, because you're part of something much bigger than yourself, building the kingdom of Christ. And what you do counts. The decisions you make, the person you choose to marry, the way you rear your children, what you do with your money, the job and career you choose. Everyday decisions, little decisions, big decisions, count for something far bigger than yourself. And that's why by the hundreds of millions Christians through the ages have given their lives in a variety of ways for the kingdom. Some have left luxury and ease to take the gospel to the hard places. Others have offered their lives willingly to despotic rulers rather than renounce Christ. Others have visited those so persecuted, giving their own time and effort and money. Some just go across the street, some across the aisle, some talk to family members. Some give of their wealth to send others. Some are prayer warriors that no one sees but God, and He hears their prayers and answers. Every cup of cold water, every visit, every card, every hour spent, every moment in prayer, nothing is missed by King Jesus, and it all works towards the building of His kingdom. What if our nation was to fall? And many of us are worried that our nation might fall. Is that the end of the world? Much of modern eschatology would tell you yes. Look how terrible things are. Folks, Christians like you and me have been in countries around the world where there were strong Christian roots. That this day there are no Christians to be found. It wasn't the end of the world. North Africa was the center of Christianity in the first couple of centuries. Find a Christian in North Africa. You have to look very hard. Europe was the center of the Reformation, an unbelievable outpouring of God's Spirit. People by the tens and hundreds of millions came to Christ. And now the estimate is less than 1% are evangelical Christians across Europe. There are more evangelical Christians in the third world than in the Western world. Does America deserve the judgment of God? The answer is, I see all of you shaking, yes, we do. We have squandered our inheritance. But we didn't deserve it to begin with, did we? Anything that we have, anything we are, it's only because of God's grace. He may in grace turn again to us and send forth the blessings of the gospel. But it won't be by political power. It'll be by the preaching of the word, by Christians like you and me living out ordinary lives, showing forth the grace and mercy of coming together in churches that are faithful and families that continue generation upon generation with the blessings of God upon those families, of giving our daughters in marriage to Christian husbands and our sons to Christian daughters, and establishing homes that are blessed by the covenant of grace, and seeing our children's children's children call the name of our God blessed. That's how the kingdom comes primarily. And we can participate in that. The main thing I want you to go away with today is remember where your Jesus is right now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is sending His Spirit. He hears everything and sees everything you do. And He has made you and redeemed you to serve Him with joy and thanksgiving in a way that's honoring to Him and winsome to the world. And we do it together. We're not little private armies. We're not an army of one. We are the Lord's army. And we can change this world, not because we're great or good, but because the Father has said, "Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." He's done that with us, hasn't He? If He can do it with hard heads like us, He can do it with anyone. Let's pray. Let's work. And let's rejoice and worship our King. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for such a picture of our King, the one who is the true worshiper, the true Israelite, the true Son, the true Adam. And Father, we thank You for saving us in Him. Father, anyone in the house that knows not the Lord Jesus, wean them from their sin and succor them upon Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.